I'd like to address two questions today, and these questions may or may not interest you. I'm hoping they will interest you, because we recently commemorated the Independence Day, the Yom HaTzibut celebration of the State of Israel. And in that context, I would like to address a question, one issue, about law, about the State of Israel in a Jewish perspective, from a Torah perspective, a halachic perspective. Because what we're seeing today is a very unique overlap, if you will, between the secular modern State of Israel and the ideal that we've been waiting for of what we call Shivat Zion, the return to Zion. And the return to Zion is a long process that includes, perhaps up front, very high on the list, the establishment of a Jewish state. And many of the scholars, some of which I'll mention as we go along, have been perturbed, and they lose sleep at night over this issue of how to integrate a modern secular state that's part of the League of Nations, so to speak, in a Western culture, with the ideal of a Jewish state. So the first question I want to address here is, given the fact that Israeli law is predominantly a secular law, I'll explain what I mean by predominantly in a second, because there is a little bit of an exception to the rule. Does Israeli law have any halachic status? In other words, from the perspective of halakha, this is not a philosophical question, this is a Jewish legal question. Is Israeli law binding for a Torah Jew? Now, to you and I, that might seem like a simple question. And, you know, if I don't comply with the law of the land here in Israel, like in any Western culture, I'll be tried, and there'll be a criminal trial course against me. So maybe the whole question is moot. But it really isn't, because it may reflect on another question. Let's say, for example, if I have a dispute with another Jew, am I halakhically bound to take that to a Jewish court, what we call a Beit Din Shel Rabbanim, or can I go to a secular court? Well, if Israeli secular law is just that, it's not to be recognized halakhically, then I think I'd be encouraged, and that's an understatement, to go to a Jewish court. That's the overseers of those courts are the Rabbanim. Now, why do I say that Israeli law is predominantly secular? There is one movement within the flow of Israeli law, which is called Mishpat HaEvri, literally translated as the Hebrew law. And their agenda is to try to introduce as much Torah and halacha into the legal system as possible. This movement dates back many, many decades. This is not something that was born yesterday. But I think you would have to admit, if you go into the details of it, and this is what the scholars point out, that this movement called Mishpat HaEvri, the Hebrew law, has not really succeeded in changing and altering the secular nature of law in Israel. Now, when I say secular nature, it could be its British law, what we call English common law, it could be its Turkish law, it goes back to the Turks. It might even be American law to some extent has had an influence here in the State of Israel, but the evolution, the development of Israeli law is a secular law. So that's question number one. And question number two, which I hope we'll have time for. What time do we have to end? About 11? 11:15? Okay, 11:15. So we have an extra 15 minutes. That's good. I didn't realize that. So 11:15, that's good. So here's what I want to ask is my second question, and that is a more philosophical question about democracy. The Israeli state declares itself as a democratic state, as all Western cultures do. We'll even see to the East, they try to claim that they are democracies. You know, democracies are the people. Well, the concept of democracy, is it philosophically antithetical to Torah law, or on the contrary, there's much to be learned and much to be derived from the concept of democracy, and there's a great overlap between halakha and democracy. So that's going to be my second question. Let me go back to my first question. Does halakha recognize Israeli law? And you may be surprised to find, you know, and this is something that I discovered recently when studying through the scholarly articles, and there's so many essays on this topic, that there are four different categories in halakha which would recognize Israeli law. Again, each one of those categories is limited. It has a certain circumscribed area, but nevertheless, there are four areas of secular Israeli law that could be and probably will be recognized by halakha. So let me go through these four areas. These are halakhic concepts that will upgrade the status of Israeli law, again, in certain areas, to be that it's recognized by halakha. The first area is called Din Melech, the stature or the status of a king in Israel. And as we'll soon see, the Rambam codifies the mitzvah of Melech as one of the 613 mitzvahs. So obviously within the framework of halakha, the concept of a king in Israel is not only an allowance, it's not only something that the Torah licenses but and recognizes, but moreover, it's something that the Torah mandates, because this becomes a mitzvah in the Taryag, in the 613. Now, of course, you'll argue, well, the modern state of Israel doesn't have a king, and even if it did, most probably the king would be a figurehead, as it is in certain Western countries. So what's the big hype here about the din of a melech? And in order to answer that question, we really have to understand what is the din of a melech. What exactly is the area of jurisdiction that is controlled by the king? What are his rights? And what are his, you know, legislative rights? What can he legislate? And here, I want to mention the Parsha of Melech. Again, you don't have to have it in front of you. It's in Dvarim chapter Yud Zayin. That's in Sefer. That's in Parshas Shoftim. The Torah says, "Ki tavo el haaretz asher Hashem elokecha noten lecha," and it says, "V'yirishta v'yishadva v'yamarta asim alai melech." And then the Torah goes on to say, "Mikerav achecha tasim alecha melech." So you have to appoint a king. We're going to see that Moshe Rabbeinu would pass on the leadership role to Yoshua, and later in history it's going to go to Shaul HaMelech, and finally David and David's dynasty, all of his generation. So what is a king all about? So in order to understand the legislative control, the area of Malchus, of a Melech, we turn to Tanakh, specifically to Shmuel. What happens in the book of Shmuel is that in the aftermath of what I'd call a civil war in Israel, that's called Pilegesh Begiva, which requires hours and hours of study, the people of Israel come to Shmuel Hanavi and they request the king. And in the Psukim, which is in the eighth chapter of Shmuel, Shmuel presents to the people of Israel the jurisdiction of a king. And he says to them, "Vayomer ze mishpat hamelch." This is the area of legal control, asher yimloch aleiv a king. And he goes on to delineate many, many powers of the king. Amongst them, he says, the king has the right to confiscate personal real estate, which is called in the halachic language hafka'at karka'ot. So you are the proud owner of a piece of real estate. You bought it kedasu kedin, according to all the halachic requirements. You know, it's registered in your name. Nobody has any question about it. And yet the king can decide, for whatever reason is necessary, to confiscate that karka. Shmuel goes on to say, and this is even more far-reaching, that the king has the power, ligayes, to conscript young men for battle, to go out to war. That's a tremendous power of the king. Then, some would consider this the most important power of the king, he could levy taxes, and he could demand that you pay those taxes. It's interesting that the commentaries have a major controversy as to how to understand this entire section in the way Shmuel presents the powers of the king. One school of thought, and we're going to see that in the Rambam, is that Shmuel is telling you halachically what are the legal legislative rights of the king. The other school of thought says no. Shmuel is only trying to scare the people away. These far-reaching powers of the king are not really halachic. He's just trying to tell them, you better be careful if the king is appointed. Because if you remember carefully from your study of Tanakh, Shmuel was less than excited about this request to appoint a king. He took it as a personal insult because he was the Navi, he was the prophet, he was judging Israel. Why do you need a king? And when the people came forward, they said, well, all the other nations of the world have a king. We too want a king. You know, we want to imitate the nations. So Shmuel scares them. And he tells them, you better be careful. You don't realize, once you appoint the king, what's going to happen? The king is going to get settled in. He's going to have certain rights, and he's going to expand his rights until the point at which he takes away your property. He takes away Shar v'chamar. He's going to conscript your children to go out to battle. He's going to levy taxes on you. This is not such a good idea. But the Rambam understood and codified this in Hilchas Malachim, that these are the rights and the jurisdiction halachically of the king. In fact, the fascinating thing is that Rambam expanded the rights of the king. He went even beyond what Shmuel says. The Rambam goes on to say in the third chapter of Hilchas Malachim, Kol ahoreg nefashos belo raya brura ubelo hasra. For example, in a murder case, the halacha has many, many different nuances and minutia of conditions before you can put a murderer to death. One of them, for example, is hasra with mater atzma lemisa, which means you have to warn him before he pulls the trigger, and it's got to be toch kedei dibur, within seconds, and then he has to respond and say, afal pikein, even though I realize, as you warned me, that I'll be put to death, nevertheless, I'm going to kill this person. Or, for example, you need absolute evidence, unquestionable evidence, which means two witnesses that have survived all the interrogations and so forth and so on. So the Rambam writes that he is a murderer, but for technical reasons, according to the conditions and limitations of Allah, we cannot put him to death. Says the Rambam, Yesh lemelech rishus lahargo. It's unbelievable. The Rambam says that the king is endowed with, let's call it, meta or extra halachic rights, and that might be even in a capital case that he could put someone to death. The Rambam goes beyond that. He says, V'yochol etakein la'olam kifi ma shashot tzricha. He could make any enactments based on what the need of the hour is. And he says that he can put people to death, lahatil ema, in order to create a fear, and l'shaber yad rishay ha'olam. If the evildoers are getting very powerful, I apologize if I don't look in this direction, because I know they told me to use the microphone. So if everyone would sit here, it'd be a little easier for me. But so I'm trying to, you know, jump around here. Anyway, so the Rambam has expanded, you know, the jurisdiction of the king. It's almost frightening how much authority the king has. Now, what does this have to do with the modern state of Israel? As I said at the outset, last time I looked, and from time to time I do look at news, I did not see that we have a king of Israel. So here I want to mention to you a landmark, a breakthrough tshuva of Rav Kook, the original Rav Kook, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook. And he writes the following, quote, Bizman she'ein melech b'Yisrael, if there's no king in Israel, kol shofet, anyone who has to judge Israel, Shekam b'Yisrael, din melech yeshlo. He has the status of a king. Now, Rav Shaul Yisraeli, I happen to have known him, he's not alive anymore, but he was a disciple of Rav Kook, and he understood from this tshuva that the state of Israel has the status of a king. Which is fascinating, because if that be the case, then all the laws that are legislated by the state of Israel that fit into the categories and the jurisdiction that we outlined, and as we said in the Rambam, they're very far-reaching, the scope is incredible, would be under the mitzvah of Melech. It would be included under the din of Melech. In fact, approximately 8.5, 9 centuries ago, Rabbeinu Nisim, who was one of the great Sephardic Rishonim of that time, published a work which is called Drashot HaRan. For those who study Jewish thought, it is a major, major work. And he writes, why is it that the Torah is in favor of a king? After all, leave out the king. We have a judiciary system, right? We have shoftim, we have courts, we have lower courts and higher courts. The highest court is what's called the Bezna Gadol, Ayin Aleph Zakenim, 71 elders. All the legislation is there. Why do we need, in addition, a king? And again, you and I would be afraid to raise such a question, because we're really speculating about the will of God here. But he nevertheless takes the leap of faith. And he writes, this is in Drushes around Drush Yud Aleph, it's number 11, he writes that it's not enough. The law, as given by the Torah, cannot address every single case. There are situations that arise within the context of place and time that require something that goes beyond the law. And he says the following: you could have someone who will be exonerated from any liability, and yet yichuv la'anisho, we need to punish this person. Not according to the strict law, but kifi tikun, these are the key words, tikun seder midini, a new phrase that was coined by the Ran some 9 centuries ago. It's not so new anymore, because all the modern, you know, philosophical writings and political science and so forth use this term here in Israel, but it was originally from the Ran. Tikun seder midini. We need seder. Seder means what? We need order. What's the opposite of order? Anarchy. The Ran says that if we leave things as is, this will lead to a state of anarchy. And basically, although the Ran doesn't quote this, the pasuk, the last verse in Sefer Shoftim, says that there was no king in Israel. V'chol ish yasemat be'enov. Whatever he thinks, meaning basically anarchy. So therefore, the motivation to, from the Torah perspective, to appoint a king is to go beyond just the limitations of law. The judges in the judiciary system is v'shaftu asam mishpat tzedek. They have to litigate between, you know, claims and counterclaims in order to institute a tzedek, a just law. But beyond that, he says, there's still very great dangers that lurk in the shadows, and we need tikun midini, seder midini, some sort of social, political say their organization, and that's where the melech comes in. So the melech, therefore, according to the philosophy of the Ran, is in charge of say their midini, to make sure that the state is operating in a smooth way with an organization that's not anarchy. So if we go back again to the tshuva of Rav Kook certainly makes a lot of sense that even in the absence of a king, we need somebody that is a recognized political legislative body that will guarantee that the state moves smoothly, things go according to an order, and there's no anarchy. And that is a power that's vested in the state itself, and the state now becomes a melech. But what I mentioned at the outset is that there are 4 different categories of halacha to recognize Israeli law, the first of which we've already discussed, and that is Malchus. The second is a famous statement of Shmuel, back in the Gemara, appears in many different sugyas and shas, Dina de Malchusa Dina. The law of the land is recognized by Halacha. And therefore, if the state of Israel legislates law, we are committed, according to many Rishonim, to oblige those laws because of the principle Dina de Malchusa Dina. My first cousin, Shlomo Shiloh, all of Shalom, he passed away. He wrote an entire work on this, on Dina Malchusa Dina, 600 pages. It probably is upstairs in the library. He got Prasser of Cook for this book, a major contribution on the scope and the application of Dina de Malchusa Dina. I'm not going to stand here in front of you and claim I can summarize 600 pages, especially since I dropped out after page 250 because it was too much for me. But anyway, it's a wonderful contribution. But there are many other works on this concept of Dina de Malchusa Dina. We have to recognize the law of the land. And it's interesting, I have an article here in front of me in Hebrew by Dr. Barth. He claims that one of the examples of Dina de Malchusa Dina are the laws of driving vehicles. You know, every state and every municipality will legislate about when and how, you know, you want to text while you drive. So somebody will say, well, the halacha allows me to text while I drive. Well, the law of the land says I'm not allowed to text while I drive. So that would be an example. And all the poskim, even the most contemporary poskim, say that you have to oblige, you have to live by the law of the land. And there are many, many other examples of this. Maybe we'll mention them as we go along. But in any event, that's the second area where the halacha would definitely recognize and validate the jurisdiction of Israeli law. The third area is called takanot hakahal, which means that the Torah, the halacha, will invest authority in every single community to appoint leaders of that community who will enact any enactments according to the need of the hour. That's called takanot hakahal. And throughout Jewish history, there have been many such takanot. We can think, for example, about Rabbeinu Gershon, who instituted a takana just 11 centuries ago, not to marry two women against bigotry. But it goes on and on and on. Many different takanot for kahal in order to guarantee the continued function of the community. It might also entail security measures and so forth and so on. These would various takanot. There are also celebrations and days of fasting. Also were instituted as takanot. Certain cities that experience the salvation will determine that day is it. All different kinds of takanot hakahal. In the case of the land of Israel, the state of Israel, who represents the kahal if not the state itself? And therefore, those enactments are called and recognized halachically as takanot kahal. And finally, the last category, which has a broad scope, is what is called minhag hamakubal. Minhag hamakubal loosely translates as the accepted custom. And you might say, well, I never accepted that custom. But if you live in an area where that custom was accepted, then that obligates you to live up to the requirements of that minhag. So, for example, the Gemara tells us in Masechet Pesachim that in a certain community, they abstain from work on Erev Pesach. And the Gemara says that if you come from a different community and you land here, you have to live up to that minhag. That's called kemakom minhag she yavolisham when he comes into that minhag. So there are many, many legislations here in Israel which have been accepted by the people of Israel as a Jewish community, and they have the status of minhag. But now I'd like to turn your attention to my second question, and that was about democracy. Let me say by introduction, I'm just going to put these pages here, that the word democracy has become, in modern political philosophy, what I call a holy word. What do I mean? If you turn back the clock, not long ago, those of you who remember the Soviet Union, Oliver Shalom, or Communist China today, they all claim to be democracies. Again, it's lip service. It's the most ridiculous claim in the world, but they want to claim we are the democratic republics. And you'll find this in many cases, that even totalitarian governments will wave the flag of democracy. And the reason for that is that the concept of democracy is so admired that if you're anti-democratic, then that's like a curse almost. And in that sense, we have to appreciate historically what we call the social and political entities, or the movements, all of which, and it's unanimous, will desire to demonstrate and prove publicly that their activities and their laws reflect the spirit of democracy. This really goes back to the time of the French Revolution. Now, again, as I move forward to try to investigate and maybe study this concept of the state of Israel and its relationship to democracy, we have to realize that within the League of Nations, Israel is very unique, because the European countries have adopted a position that democracy means separation of church and state. And that becomes absolutely inherent, or shall we say, essential to the concept of democracy. Wars were fought over this concept, over this issue. But there's a clear cut, shall we say, a balance between the law of the land and religion. The law of the land is democratic, and we'll try to explain what that means. But there's no longer control of the church or of any religious institution. Religious law is left for those who are pious, who want to live up to those requirements of, but it's not part of the state. The state is democratic. The state is secular. And this dates back to the time of the French Revolution. All Western countries will claim that they are democracies, meaning separation of church and state. In the case of the state of Israel, it's a lot more confusing, a lot more complicated. And if you're up on the news, especially in the last 6 weeks or so, when one of the members of parliament got up and he said that, you know, Israeli law should be Jewish law, and he, you know, I'm not going to even tell you about the barrage of even Netanyahu got involved in this case. You know, we are a secular state, we are a democracy, separation of church and state. But from our perspective as religious Jews, when we celebrate Yom HaTzmaut and we declare that B'chazdei Hashem, God has given us a state, and this is part of a process of redemption, it's part of what we call Shivat Zion, the return to Zion, we have established a Jewish homeland. And the issue of religion and state takes on a whole different meaning. And what it means is, on an ideological level, tremendous ramifications, because although, as we said before, Israeli law by and large is secular in its spirit, but nevertheless, from an ideal perspective, in terms of our dream, in a theoretical world, maybe not in the world of reality, we ascribe, we crave, we desire a state which will be a Jewish state, a Torah state, that will reflect the ideals and the laws of the Torah. So let me break down my question into two. One is on the practical, pragmatic level. We suffer today as a religious community in Israel from our opponents who brand us as enemies of democracy. And this is almost like a curse on the Jewish religious community here in Israel. So from a practical, pragmatic perspective, if we want to avoid all this downplay and this kind of negativism, this disdain of the religious community because we're anti-democratic, it makes sense, again, pragmatically, that we should come to terms with democracy. That in order to project a positive image of the Torah community, we should seek out positive elements in democracy. We should not jeopardize our image. We should try to indicate that the Torah has so much in common with democracy. Because otherwise we jeopardize feeding to the opponents of Torah who brand us as enemies of democracy. So that's point number one, but that's again on a more pragmatic level. My interest today is on a philosophical level, on a theoretical level. I want to know about the essential question. What is really true? Does the idea of democracy ring true? Does it have values, institutions that reflect the spirit of Torah Judaism, the spirit of a Torah state? Is there room if you will, for synthesis. I don't know how many people in this room went to Yeshiva University. You know, the motto of Yeshiva University was always synthesis, Torah Umada. Is there room for synthesis between these two ideas, the idea of a Torah state and the secular idea of democracy? Is there a common belief to both? Now, at the outset, before we even move from the spot, I want to indicate that clearly there is a fundamental difference, a plugta, as we would say in the Gemara, an absolute exclusion, mutually exclusive between democracy and the ideal of a Torah state. And that is on the question of authority. Where is authority vested? In what is authority vested? From the perspective of democracy, all authority is vested in the people themselves. This is the power of the people. That's what democracy is all about. The people and their voice, as they elect their representatives, they will determine the character of the state and its law. They are the ultimate authority. That concept of the supreme authority of the people is absolutely antithetical to the concept of a Torah state. The Torah state is built on one authority with a capital O, and that's the authority of Almighty God. There's nothing that can be called supreme, given all the respect that we have for the people, but the supreme authority is that of God, embodied in his Torah. Hu Elokeinu v'ein od. He is our master and there is no other. Supreme authority is his will with a capital H and a capital W. Ki li b'nei Yisrael avodim. Chazal say, we are the servants of God. Avodeihem, God declares, you are my servants. Asher otzisi eschem me'eretz Mitzrayim, ani Hashem Elokeichem. God declares, I am your Elohim. I am your sovereign ruler. All authority is mine. There is no authority that can contest the authority of God. So even before we try to make an attempt to see if we can somehow reconcile and find the overlap between democracy and Torah, we have to reject immediately the concept of democracy, because democracy equals power to the people. And we have a power with a capital P that reigns supreme to the people, above the people. And that is, of course, Hu Elokeinu v'ein od. Let me see, however, if I can make an argument in favor of synthesis, that to some extent there is what to learn from democracy. Let's talk again, as we started before, about the first of those four categories in which the Torah could possibly recognize a secular legal system like that of the state of Israel, and that is Malchus, kingship. From a secular perspective, democracy would require that if there's a king, he's not a totalitarian king, but rather he's a king that serves the people. He's empathetic to the needs of the people. He's sensitive. What is the concept within Torah of a king? Well, first and foremost, I have to quote to you the language of the Rambam in Hilchos Melachim Perek Gimel. A very, very important Rambam. The Rambam says, "Im gozar hamelech levatel mitzvah, ein shomin lo." With all due respect to the great scope and authority of the king, that's only if it could be reconciled with the Torah law. But if he contradicts the Torah law, ein shomin lo. We do not listen to the king. And therefore, says the Rambam, "Mavatel gzeres hamelech bishvil mitzvah min hamitzvos." If a person violates the decree of the king because of a mitzvah, then he's not considered rebellious. On the contrary, says the Rambam, "Divrei Rav, Divrei Eved, Divrei Mishomim." At the end of the day, the Melech himself is nothing more than an Eved. He too is a servant of God. And if there's a contradiction, a conflict between the law and the decree of the master and that of the servant, who do you listen to, says the Rambam? You listen to the master and not to the slave, not to the Eved. Therefore, says the Rambam, the limitations in the authority of the king are quite explicit, quite obvious. Namely, that if he's mevatel the Torah law, ein shomin lo, we don't listen to him. The people came to Shmuel Anovi and they asked for a king. Tno lanu melech lishoftenu, they said. And immediately, Shmuel comes to the Ribono Shel Olam with this request and he says that I am very hurt. And Hashem responds, lo oscha ma'asu. Don't begin to think that you should take this personally, that the me'isa, the rejection, is a rejection of you, Shmuel. Ki osi ma'asu mimloch aleihem. That the true motivation in the heart of hearts of man is that they want to reject me, says God. This concept of me'isa, of rejection, has nothing to do with the conflict, if there is one, between democracy and the ideal Torah state of Israel. But if the people are motivated because they want a king who's going to overrule God's law, that's when Hashem declares, Osi ma'asu mimloch aleihem. They really want a king because they despise my authority. It's very possible that there is not a conflict between democracy and Torah law, but there is a controversy between human authority and divine authority. And therefore, if we're going to go ahead and comply with the request of the people and appoint a king, that king as a human authority is secondary to divine authority. And that's why Hashem says that their motivation was not pure. They wanted to go above the Torah law. Osi mas. They wanted a human king whose authority would be supreme even over the will of God. So Shmuel comes along and he warns the people. And he tells them that the ultimate authority for law is in the hands of the Ribono Shel Olam. God is a king. And if you appoint a king, he's a human king. And his authority could never override and overrule that of the Ribono Shel Olam, because all authority is in his hands with a capital H. And therefore, as we said before, in the name of the Rambam, Gozar HaMelech Levatel Es HaMitzvah Ein Shomin Lo. We did not comply with the decree of the king to overrule a mitzvah in the Torah. But let's ask the following question. Assuming the king has a great authority, as we discussed earlier, assuming the king is not going to overrule in any shape or form the law of the Torah, so what is a king from a Torah perspective? There's a certain element of authority that's vested in the king, political authority, social authority. He can institute all sorts of laws, and he has far-reaching powers. And here I want to mention to you a major controversy, in this case between the Rambam on the one hand and the Abarbanel on the other hand. The Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvahs codifies the mitzvah of appointing a king. Som tasim alecha melech. There's got to be some sort of human authority, some sort of political leadership of a king. And the Torah mandates that. The Abarbanel, who lived approximately four centuries later, rises in opposition to the Rambam. It's quite clear from the Psukim, from the episodes in Tanakh, that the Torah never commanded us to appoint a king. The Torah says that if the people came on their own initiative to demand the appointment of the king, then we give them license to do so. But there's a whole difference here, a major gap between license and between a mandate and a mitzvah. Says the Abarbanel, if you read the Psukim carefully, all over the place in Tanakh, whether it's in Sefer Dvarim, in Parashas Mishpatim, whether it's in Shmuel, in the story of Shaul, you will see that it's only if the Tzibur comes forward to demand a king, then God says, okay, we'll allow license for a king under certain, again, conditions and restrictions. But the Rambam classifies appointing a king as a mitzvah. How does the Rambam deal with the fact that the Torah says over and over again that the people came to demand a king? In the Rambam's perspective, this mitzvah should be unconditional. Meaning, if we have to appoint a king, we got to set up a political entity called kingship, then the Torah should have commanded a mandate to do so. The Abarbanel seems to have the upper hand in this controversy because over and over again, it's only because the people came forward, that's why we appoint the king. It's only a license, a reshus, it's not a mitzvah. But the answer to this question, I believe, lies in a different Rambam at the end of Hilchos Brachos. The Rambam classifies mitzvahs under two categories. There are absolute mitzvahs and then there are conditional mitzvahs. The Rambam calls them a mitzvah, shehi ke'ein reshus. For example, the Rambam writes that if a person decides to spend his life living in a tent and he never builds himself a permanent abode, he is not chayav in the mitzvah of mezuzah. If a person does the same, he's not chayav in the mitzvah of makeh. And if a person doesn't wear a beged that has four corners, he's not chayav in the mitzvah of tzitzis. Does this mean that tzitzis and makeh and mezuzah are not mitzvahs? They're not counted in tayag? The answer is they're conditional mitzvahs. They're not absolute. They depend upon certain conditions. This, I believe, in the case of Melech, is another example, according to the Rambam, of a conditional mitzvah. The Torah did not mandate in an absolute way that we appoint a king. After all, we have an entire system of judiciary, of courts, you know, topped off by the highest court of Israel, of Ayin Aleph, the Sanhedrin Agdola. We have a system of legislation. We have Gzeiros Derabbanan, also its rabbinic enactments. Why do we need a king? But under certain circumstances, we need a king. The people, if we put our finger on the pulse, the people will tell us whether we need a king, whether in a particular moment of time, at a crossroads in history, the fear of anarchy, of forces that rise up against us, which the court systems can't deal with because their hands are to some extent tied, as we saw in the Ran. We need Seder Tikkun Medini, says the Ran. Then the people came forward and they requested a king. And here, I want to show you an amazing Yerushalmi. This is a Yerushalmi in Horios, in the third perek. The issue that's being addressed in the Yerushalmi is Avshalom. You remember that Avshalom rebelled against his father David, and the people gravitated towards Avshalom. The Yerushalmi says something amazing, that even though David HaMelech had been elected, appointed as a king, nevertheless, once the people decided that they wanted Avshalom, David HaMelech was no longer the king of Israel. Now, about 150, 200 years ago, there was a great Talmudic scholar by the name of Rabbi Yitzchak Minkowski, who's known for his classic work called the Keren Ora. Every yeshiva in the face of the earth will have a copy of the Keren Ora. The Keren Ora writes in Horios, that not only is Minui Melech, appointing a king, dependent upon the people, if the people came forward, moreover, the people have the power to remove a king. And he writes, this is his language, Adavar talui ba'am, everything depends upon the people. Kol shekiblu aleihem oso lemelech, right, the Torah says, Som tasim alech, accept him as your king. Michuyovim losur el mashma oto, they have to listen to his commands. Why? Because the Torah says, Som tasim alecha melech. You have to accept the king upon you. Once you reject the king, then he's no longer the king. We're beginning to see a possible concept which is very democratic. As we said at the outset, political control from the perspective of philosophical democracy is in the hands of the people. But what about a melech? Well, the Rambam says that a melech is a mitzvah. We have to appoint a king. Well, who appoints the king? How is the king accepted upon us? Well, the Torah says that if the people came forward, they wanted a king. They felt that the state was not functioning properly. We got to oil the system, if I could use that term. Then there's a mitzvah to appoint a king. Comes along the Keren Ora and he says, well, the king is appointed by the people for the people. And if the people decide that they don't want this king, he's deposed. I wouldn't call it impeachment, because impeachment means that they found a criminal offense of the king. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about a malchus that perhaps is not sympathetic and doesn't reflect the needs and the requirements of the people. In such a case, we'll simply replace the king. That's an unbelievable idea with tremendous repercussions. It means that we're talking about a government that's headed up, that's led by a king, who's appointed with a mitzvah d'oraisa, according to the Rambam, of minui melech, but it's som tasim alecha, the people have appointed him because they desired a king, and now his status as a king will depend upon the will of the people. And back not long ago, they fought the French Revolution over this idea. And it means that the king has to reflect the ratzon ha'am, the needs and the will of the people. If he doesn't do so, says the Keren Ora, we can replace him with another king. That is an idea of democracy. There's a tremendous striking resemblance, almost an overlap here, between Torah, law, in the case of the Melech, and democracy. But again, here we get to a very important crossroads, a head-on collision, if you will, a conflict between democracy and its philosophy and the Torah, the Torah's understanding of Jewish society. In democracy, all men are created equal. I.N. Jefferson and all the other founders of the United States. In Yadus, it's not that all men were created equal. Korach will put forward this argument. Kola eda kulam kidoshim, velomatis nasu al kal Hashem. Korach is right, but he's wrong. He's right that every Jew is vested with a kedusha, with a sanctity. But it's not true that all kedusha is equal. We have a bracha that says, Hamavdil, we recited that long ago, Hamavdil ben kodesh lekodesh. There are different levels of kedusha. Moshe Rabbeinu has a unique status. A Kohen Gadol. And all of Shevet Kohuna, Levi as well, have special place. A Talmud Chacham, a scholar, has a special status. Chazal tell us there are three categories of ksarim, of crowns that the Jewish people are awarded. One is Torah, one is Kohuna, and one is Malchus. We have a mitzvah kavod, and that mitzvah kavod divides or generates a whole hierarchy of kavod. There's an entire sugya in Masechta Horios, I call it triage, when people are captivated, who do you spend the money first to redeem? And there's a whole Seder Advarim, a whole sequence and priorities, because we believe that Kedusha divides up into different levels. There are those who are vested with greater Kedusha. It's not all men are created equal. This is not democracy. But however, to some extent, the Torah does advocate in favor of democracy. And I'll prove it to you. Democracy as a philosophy is predicated on one major principle, and that is the responsibility of every individual citizen. Democracy has a great vision of man. The rank and file citizen becomes a partner with government. He elects his representatives who will determine the complexion of society. The governmental officials who are elected by the people in a democratic state are accountable to those who elected them. They have to be sensitive to the needs of the people. The citizens, by referendum, could determine the nature of the law of the land. They could determine who their governmental politicians and leaders will be. In contrast, in a totalitarian state, which is not democratic, citizens are considered subservient, they're passive. They are controlled by the law. In the world of halacha, there's a tremendous respect for the individual. Not only respect, but the concept of man's responsibility, of man's freedom. Let me mention a few examples. If the courts decide to enact a gzeira, let's say, for example, the Gemara at the end of Avodah Zarah talks about a gzeira, a decree of the courts that we should not be allowed to buy oil from the goyim, that's called Shemen Akum. So the tzibur, the community, decided they can't live with that. To a large extent, the gzeira of Pas Akum was also rejected by the people. That's called a gzeira she'enat tzibur yichol lamod bo. This is what we call in American law the system of checks and balances, for those who are familiar with that phrase. There's a tremendous belief in man to such an extent that even the courts of Israel cannot legislate against the will of the people. This is embedded in halacha. Even in the area of tort law, of criminal law, if you damage me, we have a principle. Again, it's a big controversy in the Gemara Bava Kama, but the final conclusion is Ovid Inish Dini L'Nafshe. I think perhaps the best parallel in a democratic state would be what we call a citizen's arrest, if you've ever heard of it. So does halacha recognize a citizen's arrest? The answer is Ovid Inish Dini L'Nafshe. If your property is endangering mine, I have the right to destroy it. Again, there are very strict rules. I'm not telling you carte blanche. In an amazing way, halacha has tremendous trust and faith in man, in individual man, and his ability to live up to his responsibilities. He will become an active participant in determining the nature of the community. There is a communal will which determines the nature of society. That's true not only in a democratic secular state, but also in a Jewish state, in a Torah state. The most fundamental principle in halacha is kavod abrios. We respect every individual because every individual is a tzelem elokim, is the image of God. And we believe in the image of God. The Rambam codifies the laws of dayanim, of judges in Hilchas Sanhedrin. And he writes a whole Musa Shmuz, if you will, addressing and admonishing the judges. He says, Bakol, in every legislation, in every area, Yieh Maisav L'Shem Shamayim, the judge has to have in mind L'Shem Shamayim, V'Kavod Abrios, and the respect for man. Al Yehei Kavod Abrios Kal B'Einov, the judge should not be light about the dignity of man. The Kavod Abrios in certain cases will override a lotase. V'lo yaros kvodom. They should be very sensitive to the respect and the dignity of people. Shem b'nei Avram, Yitzchak v'Yaakov. That the people of Israel, the descendants of the Avos, machzikim v'das ha'emes. V'yazoyer b'kvodom. Be very careful about their kavod. Here the Rambam is talking about legislation, he's talking about chukim mishpatim, he's talking about the power vested in the Sanhedrin and the various courts, in litigations and so forth, that he admonishes the judges, be careful about kavod abrios. The Rambam has a whole discussion about kavod abrios, because like democracy, Judaism reflects this ideal principle of the governmental officials, the Sanhedrin, the Melech, they all reflect the respect that they have for the community and its members. Both agree, democracy and Torah law, that man is invested with bechirach of shit, with freedom of decision to act as one chooses. That's an inalienable right. Man is created in the image of God, and therefore we have to respect man. We have to believe in man. And this is the underlying principle upon which both democracy and Judaism is predicated. Freedom of choice comes to fruition in the most significant decisions in the life of the community and the individual. In a Torah state, these ideals of democracy come to fruition. So there's a tremendous overlap here between Torah law and democracy. However, the main conflict is still outstanding because in the view of democracy, the purpose of the state is to serve man. By contrast, the purpose of a Jewish state, of a Torah state, is to serve Hashem. The overriding principle in Judaism is Yichud Alev, Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim. Every action that an individual engages in should be dedicated to serve Hashem. And as important as the people are, and even the community, nevertheless, above them is Hashem, is Malchus Hashem ba'olamo. Our goal is letaken olam, as we say in Olenu, b'malchus shakai. So therefore, the issue here is balancing between individual rights and the demand of God. The demand of God and all the mitzvos are supreme. But although God, of course, has the ultimate right to negate the rights of the individual, in the divine mandate, maybe in certain situations we undermine the good and the benefits and the desires of individual man. But this does not mean that the Torah rejects the principles and ideals of democracy. The Torah validates Bein Adam L'Chaveiro as an entire track of Eved Hashem. You want to serve Hashem, then you have to respect your fellow man. The Rush at the beginning of Masech Tepeah says that every mitzvah that's Bein Adam L'Chaveiro is a double mitzvah. And that's why Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, according to the Rush, is even greater than Bein Adam L'Makom. Ritual law, which is a divine mandate, has only one dimension to it. But in interpersonal relations, mitzvah Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, there's another dimension. There's Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, my kiyum mitzvah is doubled because of my respect for fellow man. If you're familiar at all with the history of the Altar of Slobodka and his methodology in Musar, he changed he turned around the entire approach of Musar. He used to quote the Psikta. The Psikta says that when you come to Shamayim, one of the first questions they'll ask you in the high court in the heavens is, Hayim lachta es chavercha lecha. How did you treat your friend? Did you treat him as a king? And therefore, if man, every individual man, is endowed with tzelem okim, with freedom of choice, with a dignity that reflects the highest level of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, that respect that we have to give him, Hayim lachta es chavercha lecha, there's a tremendous overlap between democracy and Judaism. If we divide between ritual law, which is obviously outside the pale of democracy, that's where religion reigns supreme, but we divide between that and political and social law, if we talk about Seder Chavrati, then here is where the Torah advocates in favor of creating a Seder Chavrati, which is antithetical to anarchy, and it means creating an entire political system. But that political system means that the king is going to reflect the needs of the people, the sensitivities of the people, their desires. There is a tremendous emphasis here on the will of the people. And if we're trying to figure out how to balance between the will of the people and the will of Almighty God, then we have a lot to learn from the political thinking of the proponents of democracy. Because in democracy, for hundreds of years, the philosophers of democracy have tried to balance between the will of the people and the needs of the people and the needs of society. Chazal tell us, Chochma by Goyim Tamin, there is wisdom in the nations of the world. And those in the camp of democracy who have pushed forward the ideals and the realities of democracy have predicated their campaigns on the belief in man, on man's freedom, on man's kavod, on man's responsibility. Human dignity is the centerfold, is the foundation of democracy. Human dignity is the basis of man's ability to mold his ethical society. This is Seder Chavrati. And many of the nation states have spent endless amount of time and energy to strive to create a political entity which would reflect the ideals of democracy, the responsibility of individual man, his greatness and his dignity. And this, I believe, is the challenge of the state of Israel today. The challenge that every Torah Jew, whether he's an individual or a community, is faced with in the modern state of Israel. We have to guarantee a political entity which will reflect, first and foremost, the ideals of Torah, of Halakha, of Malchus Shamayim. God is the ultimate authority. But at the same time, to learn from the Goyim how to advance with caution, to never jeopardize the absolute commitment to Torah, but at the same time, our commitment to man, his individual rights, his responsibility, his image of God. And if we can do so, if we can stand up to this challenge, and we can integrate those elements in the Chachma Bagoyim of democracy into our Torah system, we have much to learn from the history of democracy, a philosophical movement, a political movement that has evolved and faced challenge after challenge over the course of centuries. And as the Ran says, the Melech is there, lahashlim, to complement the laws of the Torah through tikkun medini, to achieve seder chevrati. We should have respect for the laws of Israel. As we said, in four different areas, the laws of Israel is valid and recognized in halacha. And it, overall, it's all about the Ran's concept of tikkun chevrati. There are all sorts of laws, we didn't have time to get into them, which we have to fulfill as Torah Jews simply because this is necessary in a democratic state to work out the balance between individual laws and the laws of the community. Yiratzo may be his will, that as we commemorate and we thank Hashem for this great chesed of Shivat Zion, of the establishment of the state, that this challenge that we should face should bring us to the ultimate synthesis of concepts like Kovod HaBrios, like belief in man and faith in man, and establishing a true ideal Torah state that will reflect that respect for man, his individual unique rights, his tzelem elokim, kein yi ratzon.